Challenge with singing songs like that is you have to seek to live it, amen? It's one thing to say we believe that, to live is Christ, but may it be true in our lives, amen? That we do, that Christ is our consuming passion, that he is our life. Okay, if you have your Bibles there, we're turning back to the book of Ezra tonight, the book of Ezra and chapter 2 as we continue in our Sunday evening series. How many of you pre-read the chapter as I suggested? Good. Amen. So you'll be able to pronounce all these names for me and help me with that. But I'm going to title the message tonight, The Record of the Remnant. The Record of the Remnant. And we see that God takes note of this faithful remnant that was used of God to go back and to rebuild the temple. And we know that nothing is in the Word of God by mistake. Everything is placed there for our edification and for our instruction. And so we need to even approach chapters such as these with a mind to learn something from the Word of God. So what I'm going to do tonight is I'm just going to read a few of the introductory verses here in chapter 2. We'll pray and then I'm going to give you an overview. It's 70 verses, so we need to move quickly. Many of the verses obviously deal with lists of names, but I'm going to try and draw out some spiritual lessons that we can apply to our lives as we think about that theme of a remnant of people faithful to the Lord. And we do need to seek to be part of the faithful remnant in this day. And you see that all through the Word of God, even in times of great apostasy and great darkness in a nation, or in a place, God always has a remnant. Remember Elijah, and he thought he was it. He thought that he was the last man standing, and God had to tell him, I've reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So God always preserves to himself in every age a remnant of faithful people, and we certainly see that here in chapter 2, a record of a faithful remnant of around 50,000 people who were willing to be pioneers of faith and to go back to take that great step of faith and go back to the land of Israel to rebuild and to do a work for God. And I don't know about you, but I desire to be a part of the remnant God has in this day, that we would be raised up of God and be a part of those who are faithful to the truth. And it's not just us. Like in Elijah's day, we can sometimes feel like maybe we're it, but we certainly aren't. We praise God that there are other faithful churches that are part of that remnant. There are other faithful Christians that are staying true to the Word of God in a time of great spiritual apostasy. But that should be our desire, to be a faithful remnant and to be men and women of faith, ready to do a work for God, even in a time of spiritual wreckage and breakage. So let's pray. And then we will let's just read a few verses first. Chapter 2 there, and it says, Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. So they're going up out of captivity. Of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, everyone unto his city, which came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Migpah, Bigvi, he's my favorite name, Rehum, Baana, the number of the men of the people of Israel, the children of Parosh, 2,172, the children of Shephatiah, 372, the children of Arah, 775, we have a runner here, the children of Pahath Moab, of the children of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. I'm going to stop there. You get the sense for it. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us tonight and for the opportunity to read and to study your word. We again acknowledge, Lord, that nothing is placed in your word by accident. It's all there for our instruction and our help. And I just pray tonight that you would help me, Lord, to be to the point and to be a blessing, to be a help to your people, Lord, that we might be numbered amongst those in our day who are faithful to your word, a faithful remnant, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Harry Ironside describes this chapter, I like the way he puts it, as a sample page from the books of eternity. A leaf out of God's memorial record, he says, is spread before us for our inspection. A sample page from the books of eternity. And it shows us how carefully God takes note of his faithful servants. That's a lesson right there at the outset. God, you may be unknown to people, but if you are faithful to the Lord, you are noted by him. God takes special note of his servants and of those who are faithful to him. So as we study the chapter tonight, I want us to keep in mind the principle of a remnant and try and draw some lessons from this record of this faithful remnant of Ezra's day, and how we can, we trust, be a godly remnant in our day, even as they were in theirs. And what you're going to find with this record is it starts with focusing on the people in general, and then it moves to outline some specific roles in the nation. And what I want us to do tonight is look at each of those groups and each of those sections within this record of this remnant, but seek to draw a spiritual lesson from each of these groups and an application that we trust will help us as we seek to be a faithful remnant for the Lord. So we're going to note seven lessons we can draw from a study of this sacred record of a saintly remnant. I'm going to try and move quickly so that we can send you home at a reasonable time. This remnant was, number one, what I call a stirred remnant, verse 1 to 35. A stirred remnant. This record is a record of people who are stirred of God to be people of faith and to be a part of those who are doing a work for God. We know that God was the one who stirred them up, because in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised." So we have a stirred remnant, and that could be said of the whole chapter, really. But this first section in verse 1 to 35 focuses on the people in general. Now, it's very interesting to note that it divides naturally into two parts. We have the what I would call the leaders of this remnant in verse 1 to 2, and then the laymen of the remnant, verse 3 to 35. So look at the leaders of the remnant in verse 1 and 2. And we're reminded that God's work requires leadership. And when God raises up a people for his name, when God raises up a company of people to do a work for him, God also raises up godly leaders that he can use to help guide the people of God. So godly leadership, godly oversight is a principle that runs right through the Word of God and is something that is necessary for God's work. And I'd suggest a twofold division within the leadership team. We have the principal leaders. We have Zerubbabel and Jeshua mentioned first, and I believe as the book unfolds, you will see that these men were the primary leaders of the rebuilding effort. Zerubbabel, we could say, was the national leader. He was a descendant of the line of David and through Jehoiachin, and is therefore given the role of leading the nation. Jeshua was, we could say, the spiritual leader. So we have Zerubbabel, the national leader, and Jeshua, also called Joshua, the high priest elsewhere, as the spiritual leader of the nation. And so these were the two primary or principal leaders of this work of God. And then we have another nine names that are mentioned, and I call them the supporting leaders. We don't know much about them. They're not spoken about too much, as far as I can tell, in the book. But evidently, they were a part of that group around these two men who were leading the work of God and in a supporting role. So we could perhaps they were the chief of the fathers. That's a possibility. The chief of the fathers are mentioned seven times in the book of Ezra. So perhaps these other men surrounding Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest were the chief of the fathers. Whoever they were, evidently they were a part of the team of those who were leading the rest of the people of God. And that's a principle, isn't it, for God's work? God's work requires leadership. And often you have those who take the primary role of leadership and those who then perhaps have a supporting role to those leaders. Now, in the New Testament church, we have pastors, bishops, elders that are the primary leaders of the flock. But then we have the deacons who are supporters of that leadership. They're not so much leaders as much as they are supporters of leadership in the church. And of course, there's an application there. We need men who will be godly men to be a part of supporting God's work, chief men in the assembly who will lead their families and set a good example. So there we have the leaders of the remnant. Now in verse 3 to 35, we have the laymen of the remnant. In this section, we have listed all the people apart from the special categories which follow later. Now there's something interesting as you study these verses that emerges. There are two groups here. There are those who are recorded according to family names, and then there are those who are recorded according to place names. So in verse 3 to 19, we have those who are recorded according to families. So you have family names. But there is a change in verse 20 through to verse 35, and you have names of towns and villages. You say, why did God do it that way? I have no idea, but that's how it is in this record. Some suggest that the first part of that record were those who dwelt in Jerusalem, and there was too many to just name as being from Jerusalem, and so they listed them by family. The author listed them by family name, and then the second group lived in all the surrounding villages and towns of Jerusalem. That's a possibility. We don't know. So we have the people recorded by family names in verse 3 through to 19. There's a bit of debate over verse 20, whether it's a place name or a family name, but whatever, from verse 20 onwards, we clearly have places like Bethlehem and Anathoth and some of these other places that are familiar names in the Bible. So we have people recorded by family names. Now you will notice though, as you go through here, that the majority of this remnant are not named specifically. We just have family names or family groups. We have that first list of men like Zerubbabel, and they're named specifically. But mostly, we just have a record of the number of people grouped under either family name or place name or specific category. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the majority of us will be unknown servants. God does, in his wisdom, allow some people to be named servants. Those who are known and those that perhaps he raises up in history, heroes of the faith, past and present, to be examples and who go down in the annals of history there as an inspiration and an encouragement to us. But what this record reminds us is that the bulk of us will be unnamed and unknown servants as far as other people are concerned. But the key thing is that each one is known to God and precious to God. After all, that should be our focus, shouldn't it? It's not about building a name for ourselves. It's about serving the Lord and being conscious of his approval and his praise. I think as we see these families listed here, we're also reminded of how God can stir whole families for his cause. We see whole family groups here, a part of the faithful remnant. Isn't that a blessing when you have whole families serving God? Whole families in churches serving God. Oh, you know, you don't want to be in one of those churches where there's just, you know, several big family groups. Well, if they're on board for the Lord, that can be a great blessing. If they're all against the preacher, that's a huge problem. But if you've got family groups in a church and they're all stirred of God and they're all on board with the Word of God, praise God for that. Wonderful thing to have family groups working together, moving together, and clearly God worked here in families. These are whole groups of families that are raised up of God, the Spirit of God stirring in their hearts to make them a part of that faithful remnant. We need to pray for whole households to come to Christ, don't we? And for Christ to be Lord of every home and to bring everyone under his gracious lordship and rule. Then we have people recorded by place names, so family names and place names. So just to back up there with the family names, it'd be like saying, how does it go here? It'd be like saying the children of Curry were 666. The children of Tweedy were 2020. Okay, the children of Oxby are 5,500. And so on and so forth. So that's how the record is going there. They're just family names and they're just grouped accordingly. Does that make sense? Apart from the ha-ha part, but yes. So the people recorded by family names, God's working in families, and the people recorded by place names. As I mentioned, there's some debate about whether the name in verse 20, Geba, is a place name or a family name. Some suggest, with some credibility, that this is a reference to Gibeon, another name for Gibeon. Either way, after verse 20, it becomes clear that people are being numbered according to geographical origin rather than by family groups. Let me illustrate that for you. Verse 21, the children of Bethlehem. You heard of that place? And 120:3. The men of Netophah, 50:6. The men of Anathoth, and 120:8. The children of Azmaveth, okay, and so on and so forth. And it's interesting, you can look at a map and see these various places that are clustered around Jerusalem in the general area of Judea there. And so God is now making note of the fact that these people originated from that area, obviously before the captivity. And it actually becomes apparent that there is a certain geographical order that is followed in the record here. And I quote from Fensham, his commentary. He says, it starts in the south with Bethlehem and Netophah, moves to the north with Anathoth and Azmaveth, then to the northwest to the old Gibeonite confederacy with Kiriatharim, Chephirah, and Beeroth, to the far north of Judah with Michmash, Bethel and Ai, to the southwest with Nebo, Magbish, Elam, and Harim, then to the vicinity of Joppa with Lod, Hadid, and Ono, and finally to the northwest with Jericho and Sinar. So, I think we could say this list is a reminder of how God can do a work amongst a people from a specific location. So, we see God working in family groups, God working in groups of people from a specific area, and certainly the revivals of history are a reminder of how God can transform a town, a village, an area through the power of His Word. So, we have a stirred remnant. This is a record of those who are stirred up for God. Then we have what I would call a sacred remnant. That's the second point. So they were a stirred remnant. We're seeking just to draw a spiritual principle from each of these groups. They were a sacred remnant. We come next to the record of the priests in verse 36 to 39. Notice in verse 36, it says, what does it say there? The priests, the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 970:3. The children of Emer, 1,052. The children of Pasha, 1,247. The children of Harim, 1,017. So we could say we want to be a stirred remnant, but we want to be a sacred remnant because each of these groups has an application for us because we believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? 1 Peter 2, 9-12, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we think about being a priest of God, we are reminded that to be a priest of God, it is a privileged position, isn't it? A priest is one who has access to God and his presence, and we have that direct access to God through Christ, our mediator and high priest. A priest of God is a separated position. A priest is set apart for God for special consecrated service, and in like manner, we are God's peculiar treasure, separated from sin and the world for our God. It's a sacred position. A priest's primary function was things relating to worship and how the church of God today needs priestly men and priestly women who will worship God in spirit and in truth. So we have this group of priests. In the days of King David, the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were divided into 24 orders. And it appears from Ezra 2 here, from the record, four of those orders were represented in those who returned to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel. For example, the children of Jediah, verse 36, were the second group named in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 7. You've got to go to 1 Chronicles 24 to find those 24 orders. The children of Emer, verse 37, were the 16th group, 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 14, and we could go on. So we could say we want to be a stirred remnant, those families stirred up for God, people from a specific area stirred up for God. We want to be a sacred remnant as we see the priests were included here. We want to also be a serving remnant, number three. And you'll notice now that five groups are listed who all had important servant roles to play in relation to the house of God. So we could say, what kind of remnant of people do we want to be? Well, we want to be a remnant patterned after this godly remnant, a remnant that's stirred up for God, a sacred remnant, a remnant that worships God in that priestly way. And we also want to be a serving remnant, and we see that in the five groups listed here. So we have the Levites mentioned, we have the singers mentioned, we have the porters mentioned, that's the ushers, amen. We have the Nethinims, and we'll talk about them, and then the servants of Solomon. You kind of get the impression that if God's work's going to go forward, it needs a big team of servants. Amen? And I'll say that, for a local church to do what it needs to do, and for God's work to go forward, it needs a lot of servant-hearted men and women. So let's look at each of these groups briefly and learn what we can. We have the Levites, verse 40. The Levites, verse 40, the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, how many? 74. Not a great deal, not a big number compared to the priests, which is interesting. The Levites, who were the Levites? Well, they were the remainder of the tribe of Levi. The priesthood was only comprised of the descendants of Aaron, right? So the rest of the Levites were the other descendants of Levi. And the Levites would actually outnumber, therefore, the priests. But we have quite a striking contrast here between the number of priests and the number of Levites who returned with the remnant. There are only 74 Levites who returned at this point, whereas there were over 4,000 priests. Now, I don't want to read too much into that, but could I just say it's a little bit like today, isn't it? There's often an abundance of worshippers, not always an abundance of workers. The priests were the worshippers, and the Levites were there to serve the priests. And it can be that way today, like Ezra's day. There's often an abundance of those who see the importance of coming to church maybe to worship God, and they do that maybe out of duty or once on a Sunday. But where are the workers for God, the servants of God? Many worshippers, few servers. This was a problem over in, if you look at within Ezra itself, in chapter 8, verse 15, we see that the shortage of Levites is mentioned again. In verse 15 of chapter 8, it says, "And I gathered," this is Ezra speaking, I believe, "and I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahavah, and there abode we in tents 3 days, and I viewed the people and the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi." So let me encourage you. As we look at the priests, that reminds us that we need to be worshippers. As we look at the Levites, the central thought is that of service. There's a key thought with each of these groups. And so my encouragement to you, if we're going to be a faithful remnant, be a worshipper, be a priestly man or woman, but also be a Levitical man or woman in the sense of being a servant, be a worshipper and a server in the house of God. So, we have the Levites mentioned, and then now we have the singers. Now, we should note that that the singers were also a part of the Levites, as were the porters, but those mentioned in verse 40 speaks of the Levites proper, those who were personally involved in assisting the priests in the worship of the temple. So we have the singers. Now, verse 41, it says, "The singers, the children of Asaph," you've noticed Asaph before in the Psalms of Asaph, "128, that was the choir, amen? The singers. You say, what kind of remnant do we need to be? Well, we need to be a serving remnant, but let us be a singing remnant. Be a singing remnant. People who sing for the Lord. And the wonderful blessing is in the New Testament church, everyone gets to be a singer in the house of God. And whether you have natural talent or not is beside the point. I shouldn't tell too many stories from the pulpit, but I remember one sister in one of my dad's churches, and she actually had a very good voice, but she wouldn't sing. And she was all complicated about it, and she was too big in the picture. She'd stand there and mumble, "Why wouldn't you sing?" The Lord had gifted her with a natural voice, a good voice, but she was, you know, she had this, "Well, I think it needs to be properly trained," and it was all this sort of performance thing. It's not about a performance. It's about worshipping the Lord. So these singers trace back to 1 Chronicles 25, where King David appointed singers from the tribe of Levi for the worship of the house of God, which his son Solomon was to build. And according to 1 Chronicles 25:1, they were to prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals. So there's singing as well as instrumentation there. So we need to be a singing remnant. The Christian faith is a singing faith. You hear the music of pagan religion, it's dark, isn't it? It's dark and it's dissonant and it's discordant. And I've heard it. I lived in Fiji where there's a lot of Hindus. In fact, I lived in an area where it's predominantly Hindu. And you wake up to the beating of the drums and the chanting and all the rest of it. And there's a certain sound, isn't there, that comes out of demon worship and idol worship. But what a song we have to sing as blood-washed believers. And it's a distinct sound. It sounds different from the world, doesn't it? There's something wrong if the music in the church sounds like the world. The kind of godly remnant we want to be is a remnant like this day, where we have singers, where we all sing for the Lord. Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody, where? In your heart, to the Lord. Some people have used that as an excuse. Well, I don't sing outwardly, I just, because the heart is the instrument. I just make melody in the heart. No. There's the word singing and speaking to yourselves. So it's more than just having melody in your heart. You need to have melody through your lips too. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the singers, that is a part of our service for the Lord. So we have the Levites to assist the work of God, the singers, part of the worship. Then we have the porters, verse 42. The children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Ater, the children of Talmon, the children of Akkub, the children of Hattiah, the children of Shabiah, in all, 139. Just as well we don't have names like that on our usher's roster. So, the porters. The Hebrew word for porter means a gatekeeper or a doorkeeper. And in 1 Chronicles 26, we have the list of the porters. They were to be keepers of the gates of the tabernacle, verse 19. They had the oversight of the gates of the house of the Lord, verse 23, drawing from 1 Chronicles 26 here. They were over the chambers or the storehouses and treasuries of the house of God, verse 26, and were responsible for opening and closing the gates morning in the morning in the temple and then closing them again at the evening. So as we think about the porters, what would be a spiritual lesson we could learn from them? Well, the work of God needs gatekeepers in the sense of godly men who are watchful to refuse entry to wolves who would seek to enter in and devour the flock. Just trying to draw something out, spiritual principle from each of these groups. The work of God needs gatekeepers in the sense of godly men in the assembly who will keep watch over the gate. We need that today. Men of God, not just the pastor, but men of God who are watchful, watching to see for wolves that potentially will try to slip in with an agenda to damage and to devour the flock. What else could we learn from the porters? Well, we could also think of it in this sense. The work of God needs doorkeepers in the sense of servant-hearted men who will aid the people of God as they come to the place of worship and who take care of the offerings in a responsible manner. Always have more than one person count the offering. That's actually a biblical principle. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it's very interesting. Paul is collecting an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he says to them, I want you to lay by in store as God has prospered you. And then he says, whomsoever you will approve by letters, them I will send, not just one person, them I will send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And he says, and if it be meet that I go also, they will go with me. Interesting. Paul would not carry the offering by himself back to Jerusalem. He said, I want men approved by your letters and they'll come with me. There's safety there, isn't there? That's why we don't have only one person, one signatory on the checkbook. I was surprised once. I went and preached at a church, and I got the check, the love offering, one signature. And I rang the pastor thinking it was a mistake, because I was raised, you never have one signature on the... He said, oh, no, that's fine. I just signed the check. I thought, okay, pastor, no, I'll go and bank it. But I thought, okay, that's not wise. That's not wise. Apart from, you might be the godliest man on earth, and you might not have any intention, but that's just leaving the door open for the devil to do something. What happens if that person goes rogue and just goes and signs off all the church money? So it's a two to sign, and it's the same with our internet banking. It has to have two authorizations for that reason. So we see the work of God needs responsible men who will aid the people of God. So can you see how that all relates to service? A serving remnant. Then we have the Nethinims, verse 43 to 54. The Nethinims, the children of Zihar, the children of Hasupha, the children of Tabaoth, and so on. And they're mentioned in verse 43 to 54, so quite a large section of verses dedicated to them. Now, so who were the Nethinims? Well, one commentator explains it well this way. He says, if the Levites assisted the priests, the Nethinims in turn were those who assisted the Levites. So you have the priests with their sacred functions in the temple, the Levites assisted the priests, the Nethinims assisted the Levites. So we could say they were the servants of the servants. They were serving the servants. We could say that these dear saints serve the servants, as I mentioned. It's a reminder, isn't it, that we are all servants, no matter what place of service we occupy in the work of God, and we are to serve each other. The Nethinims also remind us that the most humble and menial acts of service are precious to God. Look at the large section of verses dedicated to them in this record. So it doesn't matter, does it? Here we have the Nethinims that have got a much more lowly place of service in the order of things, but they are precious to God. So we need to be prepared to serve God's servants and to serve one another and just have that servant mindset. A little bit more about the Nethinims. The word first occurs in 1 Chronicles 9:2, where the first inhabitants of Jerusalem on the return from the exile were the Israelites, the priests, Levites, and the Nethinims. And in Ezra chapter 8, verse 20, it is stated that David and the princes appointed the Nethinims for the service of the Levites. Now, the origin of these people is not precisely known, but it is fairly generally accepted that they are likely the Gibeonites. And you can look up a reference in Joshua 9:23 to get a hint at that point. Then we have the servants of Solomon, verse 55 to 58. And it appears there's a close connection between the kind of role the Nethinims had and the servants of Solomon. Verse 55 says, the children of Solomon's servants, verse 55 to 58. They were descendants of the peoples of the land whom Joshua and his successors had failed to conquer and destroy. See 1 Kings 9:21. And they had Solomon. They were used particularly by Solomon in a servant role. And here they are as a part of the godly remnant. So, the principle in all of the above is this. The work of God needs lots of servant-hearted men and women if it is going to succeed. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ is called in the Bible, my servant, by God the Father, how much more should we have a servant mindset? When you think of it from that perspective, to be a servant is actually a high honor. We often think of it in terms of its lowliness, and it is, but what a high honor to be a servant of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Think about it. If you're a lady in waiting to the Queen of England, that's a servant role, isn't it? But you'd say, because of the high position of the monarch, you'd say, wow, that's a exalted position to be a servant to someone that powerful. Well, what about being a servant of the King of Kings? So, what kind of remnant do we want to be? A remnant stirred up for God, a sacred remnant, priestly men and women, a serving remnant. Number four, a separated remnant, verse 59 to 63. And in this section of the chapter, again, that's why I'm hoping you've read it, because we just don't have time to read it in detail here tonight. It would take us too long. But you'll notice in verse 59 to 63 that not everyone qualified to be a part of this godly remnant. So in order to qualify, you had to be able to show evidence of your lineage, and if you could not, you would not qualify. So we see that the purity of the remnant was very important to God and to God's people. And you'll notice that there were two groups that did not meet the qualifications. In verse 59 to 60, we have the people who were separated from the remnant. They were separated out. Then we have in verse 61 to 63, the priests who were separated from the remnant. So the people who were separated from the remnant, there were 652 people who tried to attach themselves to the returning remnant who were disqualified as they, quote, could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. Now, there's an interesting feature here. You remember we talked about those who are listed by their place of origin in Judah. These people are listed according to five locations in the Babylon area. So we could say this, they profess to be of Judah, but in reality they were of Babylon. Bear that in mind, it's not unusual when there is a movement of God and a work of God. It's not unusual for the false to get caught up with the true or the genuine. It's that mixed multitude kind of thing. In the first great Exodus movement of the children of Israel out of Egypt, in the book of Exodus, the Bible says a mixed multitude went up also with them. If you're a Bible reader, did the mixed multitude end up being a blessing or a hindrance? The mixed multitude fell a-lusting, didn't they? So bear that in mind, and it's the same in God's work today. Sometimes when there's a movement of God, a God's working even in a church, people are getting saved, it's not unusual for maybe with some of the stirring going on for others to sort of get swept in, but over time it becomes apparent that they're not truly of the people of God. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So we need to strive to be a pure remnant. Now, we think about in the New Testament era and of gospel preaching, anyone is welcome to come and hear God's word, aren't they? True? You still with me tonight? Okay, everyone is welcome to come and hear God's word, but we could think about a New Testament application. Only those who can show genuine evidence of salvation are to be admitted to church membership. Correct? So to qualify for this remnant here, you had to show evidence that you were of Judah. In like manner, we require evidence of salvation before you can officially join the local church body. Anyone can come and hear God's word, but we do need to strive to have a converted church membership. You say, that's so basic. You'd be surprised how much, back in the day when most people went to church and it was kind of a part of your sort of standing in society, you could get in a lot of trouble for insisting on that. Jonathan Edwards, you've heard of him, the man who preached the famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, was used of God in the Great Awakening in America. He got voted out of his church because he just insisted that you needed to have evidence of salvation before taking the Lord's Supper. Something so basic that if you want to partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to have evidence of the new birth. And his congregation tore him to pieces for that, because there were people there who didn't have evidence of salvation, but they wanted to be able to partake in a religious way of the sacraments, or not the sacraments, but you know what I mean, the elements. So the people who were separated from the remnant, and we see that God is always doing this. God has to do a work of purifying, and sometimes God even has to remove people from a church even to keep the flock pure. And of course, that's not what we desire, but sometimes that is what has to happen. So the people who were separated from the remnant, we have then the priests who are separated from the remnant, and we notice that in verse 61 to 63, and you'll see that the language is even stronger for the priesthood, with good reason, because they were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation. So not only did you have people who claimed to have attachment to Israel who weren't really, couldn't give evidence, you also had those who professed to be leaders of God's people who could not show evidence of that. So let's read those verses there. It says, and of the children of the priests, the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Teshatha, meaning the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things. So we believe that's a reference to Zerubbabel, the governor, till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So these priests were to be removed until they could seek God's guidance by way of the Urim and Thummim. The Hebrew words there mean lights and perfections. They were in the breastplate of the high priest and were consulted when an answer to a problem was required. We don't really know much about what they were, except that somehow God would indicate his will through them, and perhaps the word meaning lights and perfections, perhaps there was some sort of glow or light that would shine, we don't know. Ironside Wisely remarks about this. He says, some that there were who could not show their genealogy. These, the priests, were not declared positively to be laying false claim to the priestly title. They were simply set to one side because they could not prove it until an inspired priest should rise up who could speak with authority. So we may well treat some now who cannot trace their genealogy but nevertheless insist on the Christian place as rightfully theirs. We dare not say they are not born of God, as we often don't know, and those who do so, as say to speak, are guilty of gross presumption. But we cannot own them as such until they can give clear evidence of being indeed of the priestly company and partakers of the divine nature. That's a good way of putting it. Sometimes there's a need for time. Oh, yeah, you're not saved. Well, just be careful about saying that. You're not God. Now, we can go to someone and say, well, here's what the Word of God says. Have you experienced salvation? But you've got to be careful about categorically saying to someone, oh, you're not saved. They might be saved. Maybe they're just struggling to articulate it. What you can say is this is biblical salvation and anything outside of that, okay, maybe have you thought about the fact you may not be saved? You haven't, okay? All right, but we need to bear that in mind. Sometimes we have to say, well, no, we don't see the clear evidence there and we need to wait and maybe try and help people to understand. And maybe it is that they need to come through to salvation. So as there are people who claim to be part of the company of the saints who are not, so there are those who claim to be leaders of God's people who in reality are polluted and should be removed from leadership positions. That's certainly true of Christendom today, broadly speaking, isn't it? The majority of leaders are imposters, false shepherds, agents of Satan to lead the people astray. And Bible-believing church need to be very careful that they elect leaders who are sound and saved. Saved people and sound in doctrine. Think about that. Most of the, we don't have a priesthood today, but as far as spiritual leadership, it's polluted. Polluted leaders. Polluted by the world, and in some of our churches too, it's becoming that way. Men who are polluted men. Men who are just polluted by the world and its philosophies, and it's just so damaging to the church of God. So, we want to be a separated remnant, pure for the Lord. Number five, a summed up remnant. Verse 64 to 67. These verses contain the total figures of the returnees and their animals. Verse 64, the whole congregation together was 42,303. Beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. So you tally those all up on the calculator, compare it with Nehemiah, who mentions a few others, and you have very close to 50,000 people, just shy of. Then we have reference to their animals. Their horses were 736, their mules 240, their camels 430, their asses 6,720. So we have the totals of the people and the totals of the animals, and we note again that God is a God of detail and order. The people were numbered and known by God. The early church also knew the number of its members. Acts 1:15, the number of the names together was 120, and we are reminded that God, through this, that God takes account of all who are faithful to him. No one is overlooked or forgotten. Six. They were a sacrificial remnant. So a sacrificial remnant, verse 68 to 69. Let's read those verses together on the count of two. One, two. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave after their ability under the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priest's garments. So, what kind of remnant do we want to be? Well, stirred up for the Lord, a serving remnant, a sacred remnant, a sanctified remnant, a sacrificial remnant. Number six, a sacrificial remnant. They gave, or we could say a giving remnant. Note five important truths now about their giving, which we can learn from. Firstly, they gave willingly. We see the word freely in verse 68. That's exactly the same word translated willingly offered in the previous chapter, Ezra 1, verse 6. They gave willingly. That's the right kind of giving, isn't it? 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Number two, they gave purposefully. They gave for the house of God to set it up in his place. So this is the people of God getting behind the work of God and being prepared to back God's work with their giving. I think I've said it before, but let me just reiterate. All through the Bible, we see that God uses the faithful giving of his people to supply the material needs of his work. All the way through the Bible. Go back to the tabernacle in the book of Exodus. They actually had to stop the people from bringing because they brought too much. They definitely weren't Baptists, that's for sure. They would say, just keep bringing, we'll build another storehouse out the back. But there you see it. Just all through the Bible, it's a foundational and fundamental principle that God supplies the material needs of his work through the sacrifices of his people. Now, God could just drop it all on our laps, couldn't he, if he wanted to? But he invites us to participate with him and to enter into the work of God and to be a part of the privilege of supporting God's work. So that's why as a church we don't believe in fates and raffle tickets and fundraisers. And, you know, and that's what you see these churches do. You see a couple of old ladies in the mall and they're selling tickets because the people often don't give in those churches. I don't say this to pat ourselves on the back, but overall, independent Baptist churches punch way above their weight with giving as a general rule. The sort of money that goes to Faith Promise and you'd be surprised. You talk to some of these denominations and they might even have lots of people and they don't necessarily have big offerings. So they've got to hire the venue hire and all these other things that go into it. I know I have a family member who's in the Baptist Union to try and bolster, the funds. So they gave purposefully. And as the Lord leads us as a church, we should back the projects in the will of God with sacrificial giving too, shouldn't we? Amen? Spiritual projects, even building projects. We have that extension project on the go, kind of. We need to get moving on it. Three, they gave according to ability. Verse 69, they gave according to ability. They gave after their ability. This is another very important principle of giving in the Bible. You say, well, how am I supposed to give as a Christian? According to your ability. So there's a lot of personal liberty there, isn't there? But it takes us beyond just the tithe. We certainly want to tithe to the Lord as just a foundational starting point of giving. But when we think about giving according to our ability, it takes us beyond that to seeking to be willing to be used of God to give in other areas as he would lead us. Lord, here's my income. What would you have me do with this? I also like this because it takes the pressure from us feeling, takes the pressure off us from fretting over what we can't give and focuses rather on joyfully contributing what we can give. Amen? So I'm not a millionaire. That doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. God is always more concerned about the heart of the giver and you, with whatever income God has entrusted you with. You tithe on that income and then you say, okay, Lord, how else can I give within my ability? What do I have here? I need to pay bills and other things, but how else can I give? And I'm going to be sensitive to you. We see that principle stated again in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him. Heard of lay by? This is the New Testament lay by. Lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So you say, how do we give as believers? Very simply, as God has prospered you. As God has prospered you, you give accordingly. One pastor put it well. Someone told me this recently, and I thought it was very, very good. He said, when God increases your finances, don't increase your standard of living, increase your standard of giving. When God increases your finances, don't increase your standard of living, increase your standard of giving. Now, let me just say, that's just a human quote. Obviously, it's not wrong to enjoy the fruit of our labours. It's not wrong to provide for our families. We need to do that. But there is a lot of wisdom in that statement. We're to give as God prospers us. So if God gives you a pay rise, praise God. But remember, Lord, how can I now be a channel in a greater way? Yes, take care of the needs, but Lord, how else can I be used of you? So as God increases your finances, increase your standard of giving, not just your standard of living. And that's what it's about. God entrusts us with wealth, and we're to be prayerful as to how God might lead us to help the furtherance of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 8:12 states the principle well. It says, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. So firstly, there needs to be a willing mind. That's the heart. And then we give according to what we have, not according to what we have not. Harry Ironside says, the rule laid down in 1 Corinthians 16, 2, we referred to that verse before, that lay by us in store as God has prospered us, is one that seldom claims a second thought with many. At the weekly gathering, a coin is dropped in the box, often with no previous forethought and certainly not as a result of a prayerful laying by at home according as God has prospered the giver during the past week. Were this generally acted upon, there would be no dearth of means to carry on the work of the Lord in the home and foreign fields, nor any lack of provision for the poor among the saints. So they gave according to ability. They gave generously. Verse 69 says, they gave after their ability under the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priests' garments. Now you say, well, okay, you say it's generous. Just remember, this remnant has just returned to a burnt out, broken down city. They are going to need to rebuild houses, homes, establish their gardens. If any group of people, humanly speaking, had an excuse to not give anything to God's house, it would be this group of people. They could say, everything we've brought with us, we're going to need to reconstruct Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah's, the parallel account in Nehemiah makes it clear that it wasn't just the chief of the fathers, the rest of the people participated in this offering as well. So the chief of the fathers set the example, the men who had perhaps the greater means amongst God's people, but then the rest of the God's people also contributed so many drams of gold as well. So they still gave generously and sacrificially, and they put God's house first, even before themselves. My mother taught me this growing up, stuck with me. It's a good thing she said, Simeon, you can never outgive the Lord. You can never outgive the Lord. And when we honour the Lord with our finances, put him first, we can trust that he will supply our needs, Philippians 4:19. So they gave generously, they also gave practically. We nearly finished the message. The Bible says they also contributed 100 priests' garments. Now that's interesting. The temple's not even built yet. I think that's an act of faith. An act of faith. The temple's not even constructed yet, but they had an eye to discern not only the immediate needs of the work of God, but also the needs that would arise in the near future. So we need to also give in like manner. We need to give to the immediate needs, but also think how God would have us to give for the work of God moving forward, and making provision for the future as well. That's part of my heart, by the way, with the extension project. I'm thinking for the future and how that could be a blessing to the church for hopefully years to come, even if the Lord tarries his coming or the Lord moves me somewhere else. And that's not a hint of a resignation. Just, you never know. I hope the Lord leaves me here for a long time yet, but I'm just saying you want to think about these things, about what the Lord would have for the future. Number seven, and lastly, a settled remnant, verse 70. A settled remnant, verse 70. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. A settled remnant. They settled where God had placed them and they stayed where God had placed them. What kind of remnant do we want to be? Be a settled remnant. Dwell where God puts you. God's brought you to this church, God's placed you here. Don't move unless you have very clear orders otherwise. Just stay. We need Christians who will learn to stay and to be faithful and to stick things through in thick and thin and be an abiding remnant. So what kind of godly remnant do we need to be? Let us strive to be a remnant like this remnant of old, a revived, worshipping, serving, singing, separated, consecrated, giving, abiding remnant. That's what we want to be, don't we? Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be such a remnant for you. Thank you for the lessons we can learn, even from a passage like this, this record of the faithful remnant. Help us to be a generous people, a giving people, a pure people, Lord, a sanctified people, abiding in Christ, staying where you've put us. Bless us, we pray. Help us to be servants and to put our hands to the work we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.